You can be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Once you find Acts chapter 17, that's the passage we'll basically be speaking from tonight. You can turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd mentioned that I've been praying since we finished that last series on Jehoshaphat about what to do next as far as series go. And the Lord laid on my heart during the super conference to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then we'll see what the Lord would have us do from there. So we're going to do that, but we're going to be preaching basically from Acts chapter 17, because that's when the church at Thessalonica began, Acts chapter 17. So we'll cover that part so you get the foundation, the groundwork as to what was done to get the church going. And then we'll move on from there next week, Lord willing, into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, let's first of all read the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, if you wonder what he's talking about here, that is seen in what takes place in Acts 17. So turn there. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus and I beg you tonight for the filling of the Holy Ghost of God. I pray that you take the word of God deep to our hearts. May we get not just a better understanding of what the scripture says, that we be grounded in the word and rooted and built up. But Father, also so that we have an appreciation. This Christianity is real. Changes lives. Lives are impacted for the rest of their life. Lord, may we understand the seriousness of these truths tonight. Have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you know, whenever we do a book study, when we're going through a book, we have a number of things that we do and memorize at the beginning every night. And the reason we do that is way back when I was pastoring Pinewood Baptist Church in North Chattanooga. This is back in the mid-1970s. I remember preaching through the book of Galatians on Wednesday nights. When I got all done, I asked the people to just repeat something back that they got out of Galatians. And they repeated absolutely nothing. I asked them a few questions and they acted like they didn't have a clue. And I decided from that point on, even if I preach an entire series, if nobody gets anything, they're at least going to know the basics about the book. And knowing the basics about the book, they'll know 95% more about, or they'll know more about it than 95% of other Christians. Because most Christians don't have a clue when the books were written, who they were written to, why they were even written, or the main theme of any of the books. And that's sad. You ought to have an idea of that as you're getting into the scripture. All right, so we start again. The human author of the book. Now, I say the human author because we understand that although Paul may have had the pen in his hand or may have been quoting it to somebody who was writing it down, that it was the Holy Ghost of God who is the author of the book. holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is God's book. He used men to put it down, but they were under the power of the Holy Ghost of God to make sure they got it just exactly right. So when we say the author of the book, we understand, yes, God's the ultimate author, but it is Paul the apostle. So the author of the book is who? Paul the apostle. Let's all try to say it together. That will help. The author of the book is who? Paul the apostle. All right. It was written about the year 51 A.D. Now, I don't do the C.E. common era thing. That's nonsense. The only reason that people have started going C.E. instead of A.D. is because they're trying to get away from any reference to God and any reference to Jesus Christ. So we're not going to do that. We're going to stick with A.D. So it was written about what year? 51. The author of the book is who? Paul. And written about what year? A.D. 51. Now, the theme of the book is this. In light of his coming. The theme of the book is in light of his coming. All five chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, at the end of each chapter, there is a mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in all the other subjects that he covers in this, it is in light of his coming back. And we need to understand, even John, when he talks about the second coming, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If you live your life in light of his coming, realizing he could come back tonight, he could come back before we wake up in the morning, that at any time Christ could come back and we get rescued out of here, hallelujah, it'll make a big difference in the things that you do. So the theme of the book is what? In light of his coming. Now, the author of the book is who? Paul the apostle. Written about what year? 51 A.D. And the theme of the book is what? In light of his coming. Now, there are several key words in the book. We're only going to do a couple of them. One key word in the book is brethren. Brethren appears 17 times in these five short chapters. Brethren. I'd say he's writing to brethren. He's not writing, for the most part, to lost people. Not that there aren't any truths in there that can't bring lost people under conviction. But his main purpose in writing was to brethren, save people. So the first key word in the book is what? Brethren. Let me give you the second key word of the book. Lord. Be interesting for you to go through and mark down every time you see the word Lord in 1 Thessalonians. It is a number of times. Now, there are other key words in the book. We're only going to try to remember those two, and be good if we do. First key word of the book is what? Brethren. Second key word is what? Lord. So the author of the book of 1 Thessalonians is who? Paul. Written about what year? 51. And the theme of the book is what? In light. And the first key word in the book is what? And the second key word in the book is what? Lord. Very good. Now, the key verse is found in chapter 3. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. When you start talking about the key verse in the book, and you read a bunch of different commentaries, everybody's got their thought about what the key word in our key verse in the book is. Now, some people would choose 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." Those are great verses. And let's face it, you'll hear more messages from those two verses than you probably will from the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians. But that's not the verse that I'm choosing. And I think when we read it, especially with the theme in light of his coming, it goes along. The key verse in the book is found in chapter 3 and verse what? Oh, you don't know. 13. How about that? Found in chapter 3 and verse what? 13. Very good. So I want us all to find it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. And let's all read it together. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, doesn't that just fit the theme of the book? In light of his coming. I mean, look at that. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, before we get into the message tonight, let's try it again. The author of the book of 1 Thessalonians is who? Paul. Written about what year? 50. And the theme of the book is what? In light. And the key word, first key word is what? Second key word is what? Lord. Key verse is found in chapter 3 and verse what? 13. Let's read it out loud together again. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, we turn over to to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to cover the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. You will remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul had just been at Philippi, where the Philippian jailer had been won to Christ. He'd been won to Christ because Paul had been thrown in jail. He and Silas. He's on his second missionary tour. Now, if you read much about Thessalonica back in Bible times, they tell us that it was a city of about 200,000 people. In other words, a city a little bit smaller than Huntsville, Alabama. But that's a pretty big city, especially back in those days when there were no cars on the streets. There weren't any horns to honk or anything like that. Now, they might have had some fumes, but they weren't gas fumes, from cars going by. But anyway, Macedonia, the area of Macedonia had been conquered by Rome in the second century. Under Augustus Caesar, the city of Thessalonica was declared a free city. Now, this was significant. Any city outside of course, the Rome area that was declared a free city, anybody who would be born in those cities would be considered born free. By way of example, Saul of Tarsus, coming from Tarsus. Tarsus was one of those cities that was declared a free city. And so when Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem and they're threatening to beat him, he says, would you beat a citizen of Rome? And the man was scared then because he knew he'd be called into question if he'd beat a citizen. The Roman soldier said, for a great sum obtained I this privilege. And Paul says, I was freeborn. He was born in a city that had been declared free. Now, Rome would do that so that key cities in the different areas that they conquered would then be loyal to Rome for the benefits that they had. Now, it was situated in a place that, of course, made it one of the commercial strongholds and had a strategic location for that. Where it was at, you could actually look south toward Mount Olympus and you could see it way, way off in the distance. And you remember the Greek Pantheon was there. Greek Pantheon, of course, the Greeks had worshipped many, many gods, the mythological gods that were all basically humans with superpowers who had a lot of hang-ups. That's what they were. There were a lot of Jews in Thessalonica. Now, it would only take 10 men for there to be, of necessity, a synagogue in a city. But they tell us there was quite a large contingent of Jews that were in Thessalonica. And evidently, according to the passage that we read, there were a number of Gentiles who had become proselytes. Evidently, they had become disenchanted with the Greek mythological gods and found some of the stability of the monotheistic worship of the Jews of one God. One God who was holy, and a number of them became proselytes. Now, that was not unusual. You remember Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who had been a proselyte to Judaism. And Paul ended up winning him to the Lord. But unfortunately, a lot of these Greeks had the same idea about salvation that the Jews did in Jesus' day, that their good works would get them to heaven. They were trying to establish their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. So they'd be very familiar with the false gods of Greek mythology. Paul's coming to Thessalonica is recorded in the first 10 verses here of this chapter. And we'll go through the outline rather quickly. Number one, preaching Christ to the Jew first. Notice again in verse 1, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, could you imagine? This, I'm sure, would make Channel 19, 31, 48, 54 News. It would also make the Huntsville Times. If your pastor went down to the local synagogue in Huntsville And when it came time for reading, I don't know what they do in there. I've never been in there, anything like that. But if it came time for an opportunity to speak, if I stood up and began to preach that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been looking for, you know, we would be front page news. That would be some kind of religious harassment. It would be terrible. Now, let me tell you the difference between me doing that and Paul doing that. Paul was a Jew. Paul had been a Pharisee. He was one who had looked for the Messiah. So no one would have thought it untoward that the Apostle Paul would actually be in a synagogue. Even Jesus was in one in the city of Nazareth. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when he stood up to read from Isaiah chapter 61. And then he spoke. And boy, did they get mad when he spoke. And it's not that he said, by the way, after reading chapter 61 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, and he said, this day is scripture is fulfilled in your ears. It's when he went to preaching about the widows, that in the time of great famine, there were many widows in Israel, but God used the prophet to feed a Gentile woman. Also in the day, there were many lepers in Israel, but the only one who got healed of his leprosy was Naaman the Syrian. And boy, when they heard that, they got so mad, they took him out to the brow of the hill. They wanted to throw him off. Later, when the Apostle Paul gets arrested at the temple in chapter 21, and then he speaks in chapter 22, when he gets to the word Gentile, people went nuts screaming. They wanted to tear him apart. It took Roman soldiers to save his life when they came down there. I mean, these people hated the thought that their God would actually pay attention to just Gentiles. Now, here's Paul. It says, as his custom was, each city he went to, the first place that he would go would be the synagogue. Now, why would he do that? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. See, always to the Jew first, to the Jew first, to the Jew first. And even though Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter, the apostle to the Jews, Paul still put the Jews first when it came to going to a synagogue first when he came into his city and winning those people to Christ. He did that for three Sabbath days. Now, we know from the apostle Paul that he was a tent maker. He supported himself by making tents. But it's important that we notice his message. Chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Stop right there. This is important. This is vitally important. Because the Jews, although they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for the Christ to come, they thought that the Christ was going to come and set them free from the bondage of Rome. That's what they wanted from their Christ. Even his disciples, even Jesus' own disciples had trouble understanding that Christ was going to have to suffer. You remember on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Day, Jesus came across two of his disciples, and they are downcast. Now, they had heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, but these two disciples didn't believe it. They're still beat. He's asking them what's wrong with them. And when they told him, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You see, what he had to get these people to understand, that before he could ever set them free from human bondage, they had to be set free from the bondage of sin. And the only way that could be done was for him to suffer and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. So here's Paul. He's getting up to preach. And as he preaches to these people, he is letting them know, I need to show you that Christ had to suffer. Now, there's no doubt he must have read from Isaiah 53. I believe he had to have read from Psalm 22. I believe he probably also read from the book of Zechariah. I wonder how many different verses that he used to prove that the Christ had to suffer. You remember Peter referred to the prophets in Acts 10:43 when he said to him, that's to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. I wonder how many of the same verses that the apostle Paul used to prove that the Christ had to suffer that Jesus used with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You realize in those first years, even here, for the Apostle Paul that all of their preaching had to be through the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. They might have had one book, maybe two books, but that would not have been in widespread circulation yet. There were no printing presses. There was no Photoshop. There was nothing they could copy, or they couldn't copy. They couldn't take it along on a disc. They didn't have that. So when they got up to preach, they couldn't open up their Bible to the Romans Road and show it to them. It was all, they were all one by preaching from the Old Testament. Now, for those who think that the Old Testament is totally done away with, then how do you explain the success of the apostles those first few years of the church when all their preaching had to be done from the Old Testament? If it was done away with, then they had no sword. They needed it. And by the way, that same book still works today. That Old Testament, it still works. Now, I've got a full Bible. I've got a 66-book Bible. I've got all of that. But now notice he says, first of all, that Christ must needs have suffered. And then he says, and risen from the dead. Now, this is absolutely vitally important. His preaching of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice the consistency of the Apostle Paul's preaching. In Acts chapter 2, he's writing, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's writing to the church at Corinth, the church that he had started 3 years before. And he says in verse 2, he's reviewing when he first went to them. And he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now go on back to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Notice 3 and 4. He reminds them of what he preached when he first went to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not just Christ died for our sins. The gospel includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is absolutely vital, not just that they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, not that they just believe that he died on the cross for their sins, but that he rose from the dead. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You've got to believe in the resurrection. What if there were no resurrection? Well, good question to ask. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice beginning in verse 12. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, now look at this, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. See, this is vital. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ didn't come out of the tomb, we are wasting our time. And we're miserable to go through the things we go through if he didn't come out of the grave. But thank God, the tomb is empty. He arose from the dead. He lives today. And yes, it is a vital part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must believe in the resurrection of the Son of God. But now here's the thing. He uses the term Christ, but he brings it home with this back here in chapter 17. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. There have been a lot of false Christs. And by the way, let me say for the Jews, the Jews were looking for the Christ. The Jews are still looking for the Christ. The problem was not with the Jews that they didn't believe in the Christ. Their problem was they did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, or 30 and 31, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name." He says, "I wrote this book so you believe right about Jesus. When you believe right about Jesus, then you have life in his name." So that's the message that he brought. So what's the result of those, of the message of preaching on Christ? Notice, first of all, the believers, verse 4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the women, not a few." All right, so we've got quite a group here. We've got devout Greeks. These would be people, the common term would have been proselytes. They were devout people who were following the Jews' God. They were following what had been taught to them in the synagogue. Devout Greeks. Number of them believed. But then he also says, "And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude." Now, do you realize that suddenly, we don't know what the attendance was at that synagogue, what the membership was of that synagogue. But suddenly, their membership role has dropped dramatically. Any church where the membership role drops dramatically, there's going to be some kind of fireworks. So they just lose a multitude right away from that synagogue. Let's just know it was a rather large synagogue, but not just that. Then he says, "And of the chief women, not a few." Now, when you're talking about the chief women, you're talking about the rich women of the church. Because normally in places like that, or the synagogue, in places like that, they would be women of position in society. And to have a position in society, you're talking about money. So you've got the devout Greeks. By the way, if they were devout, that meant they were also tithers. Can you imagine what this is going to cost this synagogue? He's preached for 3 Saturdays, and he's got a whole lot of people that are following his message. And the Bible said this in that passage. It says, "And they consorted with them." Now, what does that mean? You look up the word consort in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it tells us in that dictionary that it has the idea of keeping company or unifying with. In other words, they left the company of the synagogue to go with Paul and Silas. Can you imagine how bare it looked in that synagogue that next Saturday? Can you imagine the leaders of the synagogue, the worry that they must be expressing about this time? They're going to try to do something about it. But I want you to notice this in the term, "And they consorted with them." It was common in the Bible that when people got born again, they went to church. And they went to church with a purpose. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, "On the day of Pentecost, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." The difference, it seems, between back then and today is you win a bunch of people to Christ that you can't drag into the church building, which makes you wonder, did they really get one? Now, I know the obvious answer is if they really believed, yes, they did. But my Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I look back to when I got born again. The only reason I had been attending church was so I could play softball with that church team. But when I got saved, now I wanted to be there. I wanted to hear the Bible. I wanted to be with God's people. Now, that wasn't because I decided before I got saved I was going to start going to church. No, I realized I was lost going to hell. I took Jesus as Savior. I didn't have any idea what that meant to be a new creature. But when I became one, man, it was settled. It was my nature then, the spiritual nature, because the Holy Ghost came to live within, to want to be with God's people. When these people got saved, they wanted to be with God's people. They wanted to hear the truths of the Word of God. They wanted to learn more about Christ. That's what they did. I worry about people that say they're saved. And man, you can't hardly get them in church unless it's for dinner on the grounds. Then there's the unbelievers. Now, you know, with the kind of impact that Paul and Silas, through the gospel message, has had on these people, that now those in the synagogue have got to do something. So look at verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, underline that next phrase, moved with envy. Now, envy, of course, is one of the works of the flesh. First of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. But what do you do when you're moved with envy? Now, by the way, saved people can have envy. Isn't that right? Saved people exhibit envy from time to time. That's a bad thing. What's really bad about envy is what it leads you to do. Now, what are these people who supposedly represent Jehovah God? At least that's how they would have advertised themselves. How do they explain this? Moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. These are people that those Jews wouldn't have even looked their way, would not have allowed in their synagogue, never would have fellowshiped with or had anything to do with them. And now these Jewish religious leaders are getting together with these fellows of the baser sort. Lewd people. How can that happen? Here it is. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. These people will help us. These are rabble-rousers. They know how to do it. By the way, wasn't it that way in Jesus' day? You've got the Herodians, people that the Pharisees absolutely couldn't stand. You've got the Sadducees, who couldn't stand the Pharisees and tolerated the Herodians. All three of those groups got together trying to trap up Jesus, both by his works and his words. They hated him. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they would get together with people they hated because they hated Jesus even more. And he was perfect. I got news for you. If the church is everything it ought to be, the world's not going to like us. Other churches are not going to like us. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't get more perfect than Jesus. And look what they did to him. When you understand that, you begin to realize some things. I think this is one of the reasons why, unwittingly, our churches have done something that has hurt our people more than it's helped them. We've made service to God as easy as we can make it. We've made it a religion of convenience, trying to make it so it doesn't cost people to go to church, to serve God, to get involved. And as a result, because they don't have a fight, because there is no persecution, because it doesn't cost them anything to serve God, it doesn't mean much to them. Well, I try to put the service times at the most convenient. Now, I'm not saying we ought to make it tough on purpose, but I got news for you. Jesus would do a number of things that would bring in a crowd, but when it came time to preach, he'd send it out. When he talked about the conditions for discipleship three times, and you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple. First of all, with family. You put family before him, you can't be his disciple. If you're not going to deny yourself and follow him, take up his cross, you cannot be his disciple. If you don't count the cost, you cannot be his disciple. Listen to me. Salvation is free. But discipleship costs. And we have made it so easy to serve God and so easy not to serve God. They feel they're good Christians and it's not cost them a thing. Now, I'm not saying they're not believers because salvation is free. But they're not disciples. And there's a big difference between the two. Now, I've said that. We got these unbelievers. Here they are. They're moved with envy. They set all the city in an uproar. Now, this is interesting here. Notice this. It says, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, that is, they were looking for Paul and Silas, but they were not in the house of Jason. That's where they had been staying. And notice it says, and certain brethren under the rulers of the city crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come thither also. May I say this? They didn't know if these people had turned the world upside down or not. They didn't have CNN, MSNBC, ABC, CBS News. They didn't have the Drudge Report. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have telegraphs. How would these people have any clue in 3 short weeks' time that they had set the world upside down? How would they do that? Because the preaching of the gospel had set their world upside down. That full synagogue was now near empty. They were on easy street financially with the people that were coming, and now a great multitude wasn't coming anymore. Their world had been set upside down. And so when they come, you get an angry crowd, man. I don't care who the angry crowd is. It can be just a pagan heathen crowd. It can be a religious crowd. It makes no difference. A crowd doesn't care about the truth. A crowd only hears what people are saying, and people want to be mad at something. And they're willing to tear anybody apart to do it. Back during the Boxer Rebellion in the early part of the 1900s, out of James and Marty Heffley's book, By Their Blood, Martyrs of the 20th Century, he talked about that the Boxers began rumors that the American missionaries were eating Chinese children. People believed it. There's a reason that Christians were put to death, especially missionaries in China. The crowds yelling and screaming. I saw a YouTube video just a week or two ago, had to do with a Muslim woman that somebody had accused her of burning a Quran. She had declared, I didn't burn the Quran. But they started yelling, you burned the Quran, you're not fit to live, you should die. She's trying to defend herself. The police get called in. They're trying to protect her. But those people screaming, she's not fit to live, she's an infidel. She was a Muslim. She had not burned the Quran. They threw stones at her. The police ran. They killed her, beat her, kicked her body, set her on fire. When the police came back and did an investigation, their final ruling was she had not burned the Quran. You say, that just shows what kind of a gutter religion Islam is. I got news for you. Any mob, that's what they do. May I take you to the Spanish Inquisition? And in the Spanish Inquisition, millions of people were murdered by Catholicism, by the Roman Catholic Church. All it took was for somebody to accuse you of holding to heretic beliefs. You would be charged with having to recant, and after you recanted because you saw they were going to torture you if you didn't recant, after you recanted, they didn't just kill you. There were a lot of people who died in the Spanish Inquisition who were good practicing Catholics. But they had neighbors that saw a way to get a hold of some more property for themselves. And that's what they did. How could any thinking people do things like that? That's mob mentality. That's what mob does. By the way, I know pastors who can tell you about mob mentality in some churches. And the things that are spread about them that aren't even close to being true. But the mob just cares about what they hear. They're fired up. They got their juices flowing. They can't control themselves. That's what they're doing. This mob, because of what they've lost, they're after Paul and Silas. They can't find him at Jason's place. They've been staying at Jason's place. And so they just bring him before the city rulers. Now, would you imagine these city rulers? They had been over a nice, quiet city. And now they've got a mob to answer to. They've got people that are screaming at them. They're a free city. They're a Roman city. If this is not put down, if this gets back to the emperor, we're going to be called into question. By the way, the people at Ephesus had the same problem. Remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And they brought Paul and them before the group, wanting them to do Paul and them in. And the speaker got up, and here's what he said in that passage. He said, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we give an account of this concourse." Listen, when people start screaming for somebody else's head, you better sit back and just wait for a while before you respond. Don't you be like the mob. You are following the very fundamental, basest human emotions and never truth. Find out what's going on. Take your stand on righteousness and stand for righteousness righteously. Very important. And then, of course, Paul and Silas get ushered out. Now, his stay there had only been for approximately 3 to 6 weeks. This is a brand new church. Brother David, how old is your church in Korea? 2 years old. That's not very old, is it? Could you imagine David just leaving town? Now, he might have some members that wish he would, but could you imagine? Well, they're not ready for that. Paul left town maybe 6 weeks at the most. Now, he had taught them a lot. They had consorted with him. They had been with him. And yet, when he writes back to them, he heaps praise upon these people, unlike he wrote to the Galatians. They got some things, but they didn't get everything. They were unsure about prophecy, and he has to clarify a number of things in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He has to write about holy living, sanctification of the body, keeping themselves pure. He's going to do all that. Why? He didn't have time for them to be there for a long period of time. Just a few weeks. That's it. And the amazing thing is, they got even better while he was gone. And remember, they don't have a New Testament yet. They had heard a new message. They had been taught and they took it in. This young church, when he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians, is a church that's going to need some comfort because there is some persecution. We see that here. Strength. They're going to need edification. They're going to need patience and the reminder, the constant reminder of Christ return. Now, you know what's interesting to me about all of that? In verse 10, the Bible says that when they left town, they went to Berea. And look at what it says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 about the people of Berea. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether those things were so." Now, really, after you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, how in the world could these people be more noble than the Thessalonians, who, after only having a few weeks of instruction, end up with such a great testimony? Now, God doesn't tell us. All we get is this. Their initial response at Berea was they just didn't take Paul's word and, believe it or not believe it, they searched the scriptures to make sure that was in the book. And that is the key, isn't it? Is it in the book? If it's in the book, then we follow it. Let's pray. Father, we love you today. We thank you, dear God, for the truth of your word. And how I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this scene, we see Paul and Silas going into a strange city and having such a dramatic impact upon a multitude of lives in that short period of time, that even with persecution, even though far away from home, that you could bless their efforts. My, what could you do here at Madison Baptist Church with people that have that kind of a heart for you in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? God, help us to be such a people for your honor and your glory. Now, Father, we've got just a few things that we need to take care of business-wise. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll glorify your name in what we do. Lord, you've done that over and over again. We realize this church doesn't belong to the preacher. It doesn't even belong to the members. It belongs to your son. He bought it and paid for it with his own blood. So, God, we seek to glorify you again tonight. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.